That theme of being warriors for Christ is found in the messages of Jesus to the seven churches in Asia Minor. Let's turn there. As we go through Revelation, we're at the message of Jesus to the church of Pergamum. It's the third in the list of seven. There were more than seven churches in Asia Minor, but it's a symbolic number, meaning the universal church. All congregations everywhere around the world and over all time are the congregations of Jesus. And he writes this letter to Providence Strathroy today as well. So Revelation 2, we'll read verses 1 through 17. It's found on page 1914 in your pew Bibles. Revelation 2. And we'll review the messages of the churches in Ephesus and Smyrna. But our text today is verses 12 through 17. The message of Jesus to the church in Pergamum. All in Western, what we call today Turkey, Western Turkey, the province of Asia in the Roman Empire in that day. Revelation 2 verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death." And now our text. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it." That concludes our reading of God's word. May he build us up through this message of Jesus to the church in Pergamum and to our church. Beloved congregation of Jesus Christ, just imagine you hear there's a group of skilled thieves in town. For some reason, they like four-gabled homes. And you just happen to live in a nice four-gabled house. So you get ready. You get ready to stand up to those thieves. You set up a security system. You post a guard day and night inside the front door. You stand on guard against the threat. Then one night, you hear the sound of a soft knock at the back door. You open the door, suspiciously, gun in hand. It's starting to sound American. I don't mean to but you open the door suspiciously. To your relief, there's no thief, but just a very kind and pleasant woman who happens to be beautiful and charming as well. And she wants to be neighborly. So you and your wife, you invite her in, and she's come as a friend to share some of her Turkish delight with you. It's so good. And she gives you more and more. And you eat more and more, and it's so yummy. The problem is that it also induces sleep. So you both fall asleep, and that kind thief robs you blind and runs off with all your jewels and valuables. So on the one hand, at the front door, you are strong against the threat, while at the back door, you let yourself get duped into allowing a thief to steal all your stuff right under your nose. That's what's happening in the church at Pergamum. At the front door, they're being very faithful to take their stand for the gospel, the faith. In the meantime, they let the enemy in through the back door to seduce them. And if he gets his way, we'll destroy them at Pergamum. Well, here we have Jesus again walking among his churches, and his blazing eyes see what's going on there. And he warns them against eating that Turkish delight that sneaks in through the back door while they're being faithful at the front. Warns them against that before it's too late. Watch the back door of the church. Jesus addresses the faithful church that allowed the enemy to sneak in the back door. Jesus addresses the faithful church at Pergamum that allowed the enemy to sneak in the back door. First, we want to see Pergamum's steadfast conviction to Jesus Christ. Secondly, their silent seduction by the enemy. And thirdly, the perfect salvation promised by Christ to all who overcome. First, their steadfast conviction. Verse 12, to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. And you know how Jesus in his message to every church in the opening line goes back to the opening vision in Revelation 1 and grabs something from that vision and reminds them that Jesus you see at the beginning is with you here in this church, in this congregation. And the feature that he borrows now from Revelation 1 is that feature of Jesus, the one like a son of man in great glory with a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. Well, he says to Pergamum, Jesus is writing a letter to you. You know, the one who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know that looks kind of imposing, scary, even a nasty picture of Jesus to the church. Is Jesus really like that? He's the friend of sinners, isn't he? Is he really walking around our church too? With a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth? And the answer is yes. Figuratively, symbolically speaking, this is a book of symbols. That's who he is and what he's like. Or you say, oh, I never thought of Jesus that way. Well, that's why we study the Bible, to keep sharpening our picture of Jesus and getting a better view of who he really is, because we all need to grow and who Jesus is. That's how our faith grows. Imagine that you're laying on the operating table at Victoria Hospital and there's a tumor there that needs to be removed. And then suddenly you see a doctor coming to you with a knife. Ooh, is he nasty? Is he mean? No, he's good. He's very good. He's the guy that cuts out the tumor to heal you. And we say, well, that's just what the guy in the operating table needed. A good doctor with a sharp knife. And that's just what Pergamum needed and what the church today needs everywhere. A loving Savior and a good shepherd with a sharp knife. That is a double-edged sword to perform surgery on that good church in Pergamum that needed to have a tumor removed from her church. This is very good. This is very loving. This is her shepherd that has the sharp double-edged sword, because that's just what was needed. And just the kind of Lord and Savior all the churches of Jesus need. Because at the end of the letter, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to just that church at Pergamum. No, to the churches. That's the way he walks among us all, as the one who has the sharp double-edged sword. And then he says, verse 13, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Jesus knows where the church at Pergamum lives. He knows that city very well. And the special challenges of a church living in that culture as a witness to Jesus Christ. Jesus always knows exactly the culture in which we live. We can't say, well, you know what, in a nice culture, I could do a better job of being a faithful Christian. But Jesus just doesn't understand what it is to live in North America in the 21st century. I mean, like, if he knew how bad it was here, he would get why we compromise sometimes. I know where you live. I know what it's like in Strathroy and Watford and Kerwood and all the surrounding communities where Satan has his throne. I get it. I see the darkness. I feel the darkness. Of course, Satan is the one who inspires the persecution they're facing in that city, just like in the church at Smyrna, right? The devil is going to lock you up in prison for 10 days. Well, the devil's the inspiration for the governing authorities that want to persecute the Christians and kill those who demand to be faithful to Jesus, ultimately, in everything. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. As you would walk toward the city of Pergamum, on the one side there was a large hill that overlooked the city. And that's the hill where the people decided to build a huge altar to the god Zeus, the Olympic god Zeus. And so they would climb out that altar and offer incense to Zeus. And that throne overlooked the city, imposing, are you giving your offerings today to Zeus and to the other gods, and especially to the Roman emperor? It was like a shadow overlooking the city. Perhaps that's what John is referring to. But either way, Satan lives in Pergamum, and that's where Jesus put his church. Notice what Jesus does not say to the church at Pergamum. You know, Satan lives in your city. Get out of there fast! That's where Jesus plants his church, right in the midst of the kingdom of darkness. The kingdom of light is planted as salt and light. And Jesus is saying, I have good news for lost sinners. I died on the cross to take away the guilt of sin, but also to crush Satan's power over people's lives. And I rose again to give you new life. And that's the good news the city of Pergamum needs, where Satan dwells and has his throne. And I call you to push back against their culture with the gospel, to share the good news in love. We and our children too live where Satan has his throne. And the call is not to sneak around and cower and try the best way to stay out of trouble, but to raise our children to be sharp arrows in the hands of a warrior, the hands of Jesus Christ, so that they may do even a better job than us of being salt and light. We look forward to Jonathan and Ryan being part of a faithful army of Jesus Christ that knows the gospel, loves Jesus Christ, loves to reach out to the lost, stands firm to the end, is willing to be faithful even unto death, and in that way, holds out the word of life in a crooked and depraved generation. Philippians chapter 2. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet, says the Bible, Jesus says in this letter, you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. That church was put under heavy pressure to compromise with false religions and with the worship of the emperor. If you were an athlete, for example, you were expected to join the idol feast of celebrations of the Olympic gods, and before every practice and before every contest, climb that throne of Zeus and offer a sacrifice to him. And if you didn't, you couldn't be part of the team. Wow. Or if you were in the trades, like carpentry or bricklaying or blacksmithing, you were expected to go to the temples to join the pagan feasts. The same was true if you were involved in the medical profession. The cult of Asclepius was huge in Pergamum. Pergamum was known for that. And Asclepius was symbolized by a snake, a serpent. That was their god. And in order to be in the medical profession, you had to make an oath to that god, to the serpent. And even sometimes to get health care, if you wouldn't offer incense to Asclepius, maybe the doctor wouldn't even take you as a patient. You might have been refused health care. This is the kind of climate. We don't know exactly how that operated, but that's the kind of climate where Jesus planted this church. And those pagan feasts, where athletes and doctors and tradesmen attended, were more than just nice steak dinners. It involved prayers to the gods, offering incense to them, eating meat that had been sacrificed to the idols, visiting the cult prostitutes, all as ways to seek favors of the gods on your life and upon that city. And if you didn't participate, there was trouble brewing. And that's the trouble that Antipas faced in that city. You see what Jesus says about Antipas there. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me. Even the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Was he an athlete? Was he a runner who refused to go along with the worship of the sports god and offer that incense? So was kicked off the team, then put in prison and then killed because he would not deny Jesus Christ. This is my Savior who gave his life for me. It's given me all the gifts of salvation, including heaven. How can I cheat on him? How can I leave him who's my Savior? No way! And he was killed for it. Maybe he was a doctor who wouldn't swear an oath to the serpent god Asclepius, who was a man who was sick and was refused health care, and that became sort of a public matter, and he was arrested because it was found out it's because he's loyal to Jesus Christ. Or maybe a bricklayer who wouldn't visit the cult prostitute to help the union prosper. We don't know, but he stayed true to Christ's name. That's what we do know. He didn't compromise by reasoning, well, you know, I can both believe in Jesus and say Caesar is Lord. Because that's just the way life works here in Pergamum. It is what it is. Well, many do that. The religion of the right hand and of the left hand. Rather than worship Jesus alone and hanging onto him with both hands, they hang onto Jesus with their right hand, but then hold onto an idol with their left hand because they don't want to lose their customer. They don't want to be kicked out of that trade guild. That's the way to get a job. You can't even put in a tender without being part of that. Or they don't want to lose a friend. Or they don't want to be defamilied. Or they don't want to be kicked off the team. But Antipas was faithful to Christ. He did not compromise, and the church followed his example. They refused to bow to the gods. They stood firm in saying, Jesus is Lord. They did not lose their first love for him. And Jesus calls us in the same way to be faithful and not deny Jesus' name in anything. Don't cheat on him. Not in any contract you write up or in applying for any grant you might receive. Or in agreeing to any relationship. Don't cheat on Jesus. Don't compromise. Be faithful to his name. Follow the example of Pergamum in this. Say with Joseph of old when Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him, how can I do this wickedness and so cheat on my God? The God who's been loved him and taken care of him all these years. And let's be willing to honor Jesus Christ and then suffer the consequences of following his name. But we see, secondly, there was a problem in Pergamum. A problem of silent seduction that sneaked in the back door while they were busy at the front door testifying to Jesus Christ against the persecution. It's a mixed report. Look at verses 14 and 15. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans, Let's go back to Numbers 24, 25, 26, Numbers 30, 31. Remember that story? How Balak, the king of Moab, called on Balaam the prophet to curse Israel. We're going to destroy those people. And seven times Balak tried to attack Israel at the front door and put a curse on Israel. But seven times God protected Israel from Moab and brought blessings on Israel instead. And though Balaam wanted to curse, when he opened his mouth, out came a blessing. And so Israel was protected at the front door. But then later, Balaam had a meeting with Balak and said, you know what? There's an easier way to get at those guys rather than just attacking them from the front. Send your women to them. Seduce their men. Bring them into Moab and have them participate with you in idol sacrifices. Look, if you want to be in this relationship with me, you've got to come to my... I'll go to your worship, but you got to come to mine too. And it worked. The attempt to persecute them at the front door failed. But the attempt to come in through the back door and seduce them succeeded. And the Lord came with his sword and he killed 24,000 people in a plague for trying to mix Moabite and Israelite religion. And that's Jesus' challenge to Pergamum. You've been faithful in standing up for my name and being my witness in persecution, and you've not let me down. You know, Ephesus did. They lost their first love, but you kept it. You loved me against those who wanted you to bow down to false gods. You put me first in your life. But I have a few things against you. Unlike the church at Ephesus that kept out false church teaching and hated the teaching of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate, you've allowed the Nicolaitans and the Balaamites in to make a nest in your church and to promote their false teachings among you. And you're okay with it. You kept the enemy out of the front door, but you let the heretics in at the back door. You've not disciplined them for their errors, but you've given their teaching a place in your congregation. Now we have to ask, what was the teaching of the Balaamites and the Nicolaitans? We don't know exactly, but we know generally from what's said here, Nicolaitans comes from the word to conquer. And the way Balaam conquered Israel negatively was by having them mix their religion, mix spiritually with Moab. Let's just get together and be all happy, one happy family, Moab and Israel. Because that's the way to get along in this world. Conquer through compromise. That's what Nicolaitanism is all about in the Balaamites. Conquer through compromise. You know, as a Christian, you can honor Christ and you can follow the demands of your culture at the same time. It works. It really works. You can have the religion of the right hand and of the left hand. Jesus and culture. But at the heart, it was a worldly kind of Christianity that was sneaking in at Pergamum. You can say yes to both. You can mix the religions of Rome with the religion of the Bible and we'll just all get along. Just like Balaam tried to mix Moabite and Israelite religion and lifestyle. And Jesus says, you have people in your midst who are encouraging joining in pagan feasts offered to idols. You have people in your midst who are encouraging the practice of sexual immorality with their cult prostitutes. And you're allowing it, he says to the church. You're going soft on them. You're saying, the pain of persecution is so heavy. Certainly Jesus will understand a little bit of mixing. And that way we can do evangelism better. We can reach out more if we're not so weird looking, so radically different. Yeah, that's the way to reach out. How can we ever reach out if we don't become like the world? It was a model of conformity, conquer through compromise. And that's very much the war of the church in our own culture, brothers and sisters. The world says to the church, you must learn to mix your beliefs with ours. So we can all get along. Otherwise, it's not going to work and we're going to throw you into prison. You need to learn to embrace the things that are important in our culture so we can coexist peacefully as one big happy family. And you know, then people in the church started to get embarrassed and ashamed at just how radically different we are from the world. You know, they make fun of me when I won't go along with them to their Christmas party and the stuff they do there. This can't be healthy. And so then we begin to push a model of conformity. And so much of the church has begun to accept the moral agenda of our culture, the culture that says men and women are the same, so we should no longer teach the headship of the man in the home and the church and the submission of women to their husbands. That is so old. You just cannot think that way and survive in this culture. Would you get up to speed with that? And our culture says you don't have to be married to be in a sexual relationship. Should lower your requirements and say as long as two people love each other, anything's okay. Your view is so old. And the culture says it's okay for men to marry men. And women to marry women, because that's the way some people are made. And so many people in the church today have begun to accept this teaching, even though the Bible rejects it. Because we say, well, the church is going to become irrelevant in our culture. It's a new day, and new days require new ways. And step by step, we're getting seduced to actually deny the name of Christ, who's clearly taught in His Word concerning the purity of the church in moral matters and in spiritual matters of worship. Idolatry and sexuality. That's where the Balaamites and Nicolaitans assaulted the church from inside. And the same is true today. Idolatry and sexuality. A lax view on sexual purity. Well, you know, men are men. And they need to be allowed to go outside of their marriage to fulfill their desires, because men are men. This is what the Nicolaitans taught. And we need to stand up at the front door and say we're all about being true to Jesus' name, but also stand up at the back door and not allow compromise with the world. When we stand up for orthodoxy at the front, we're going to be true to you, Jesus, but then be seduced from the other side and say, but Lord, you've got to let us go with the ways of our culture in some things, because, well, it is what it is. And we want to have it both ways, Jesus and the world. Let's just all get along. And how much pressure there is, especially when the battle between the church and the world gets heavier, to mix Israel and Moab so we can be one. But Jesus is all about being faithful to God and to His Word. How can we really be relevant in this world if we're not radically different from the world? How can you be salt and light if the salt loses its flavor and if the light gets hidden under a bushel? Brothers and sisters, be faithful even unto death, both in terms of orthodoxy and in orthopraxis. That means right teaching and right living, holy, pure, faithful living. The front door and the back door. Jesus says, repent therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He calls the church at Pergamum to repent of its compromise with this false teaching, for allowing to have such teaching even have a place in the church. He says you must repent of it. You must see it. You must confess it. You must change your ways. You must discipline those errors. And if not, I'll come with my sword against them and bring trouble to the church in order to purify it. It's the voice of a loving shepherd. Yes, let's be faithful. Because if we truly love Him, we'll love Him in a way that wants to bring His true message to the world without compromise. So the world really knows through us who Jesus is. The faithful witness who's willing to stand against all evil, and even died so that we might be forgiven of all evil, so that we might become the kingdom of God in this world, His faithful witness. Well, let's see, thirdly, the perfect salvation that's promised. We want to look more at this next Sunday morning in the context of the Lord's Supper. But let's just see quickly the two basic promises of perfect salvation that Jesus gives to those who overcome. 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I also will give to him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Two wonderful gifts. to those who live and die by faith in Jesus and will not let go of Him, who died for their sins and rose to give them to a new life. One, you get the hidden manna. Remember a jar of manna. To remember the manna God gave the people in the wilderness was kept behind the veil in the most holy place by or in the ark. No, Jesus is in the Holy of Holies in heaven with God, seated on the throne. He's saying, if you live and die by faith, I'm going to take you behind the curtain where the hidden manna is, and we're going to eat together and enjoy fellowship together, blessed fellowship forever, the perfect, glorious life. And the second promise, I'll give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. In those days, judges in a court of law would give you a white stone if you were acquitted, a black stone if you were condemned. If you live by faith in me, and do not let go of my name, you get the white stone of acceptance and admittance into heaven. And what's the name written on it? Well, we know from Revelation 14, the name is the name of God the Father and of the Lamb. In other words, what's promised you in baptism? I will be your God. I give you myself. I give you my name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If you embrace that promise in faith, say, yes, this is my God. I take you against all the other gods. Then in eternity, you get to have God's name, the Father and the Son, given to you. You get to have fellowship with God without any separation, full intimacy with God in the new creation forever and ever. And that's where Revelation ends. Behold, the dwelling of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you walk among us as the one who has the double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. We pray that you will minister to all your churches today, also that ministry of truth that helps us to hang on to what's right and to cut out what's wrong. Father, we pray that in the power of your Holy Spirit, you will help us to see clearly. Lord Jesus, because you love us so much and gave up your life for us, be a faithful shepherd to us in all our needs. Father, raise us up. Also the youth in this congregation, the little ones, a army of Christ that loves you and is faithful even unto death and is a true witness, salt and light in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.